Time for a quick break to talk about McDonald's. Mornings are for mixing and matching at McDonald's. For just $3, mix and match two of your favorite breakfast items, including a sausage McMuffin, sausage biscuit, sausage burrito, and hash browns. Make it even better with a delicious medium iced coffee. With McDonald's mix and match, you can't go wrong. Price and participation may vary. Cannot be combined with any other offer or combo meal. Single item at regular price.
This Choircast podcast episode is brought to you by The Wisdom of Hobbits. By me, Matthew J. DiStefano. In this hopeful yet at times poignant homage, I focus on everyone's favorite halfling friend, the Hobbit. A charming people, this Shire-based race has captivated, enthralled, and enchanted the hearts and minds of millions. And though they're not a religious society, I argue that spiritual truths, love, kindness, generosity, hope, and even compassion can be found within their familiar yet still relevant and didactic tales. Available now on Amazon, Barnes & Noble, or wherever you get your fine, fine books. From Choir Publishing.
It's time for another round of Snarky Faith with your host, Stuart Deloney. This is a space where we irreverently wrestle through life, culture, and spirituality, all with our heads in the clouds, our tongues in our cheeks, our hearts in our sleeves, and our feet on the ground. At Snarky Faith, the questions or even the answers are never the point. It's all about the conversation. So here's your host, Stuart Deloney.
Welcome back to Snarky Faith. I'm Stuart Deloney, your guide through the wilderness of spiritually disenfranchised radio. Had enough of the insanity in Christianity? Well, you've come to the right place. We're here on a quest for a sane, grounded faith that aims to make the world better in real, tangible ways. We're not afraid to call out the religious BS or to look for better pathways forward. If your conversations about faith require a heavy dose of
sarcasm
and even a bit of this, then welcome home. You can find this and all past episodes at snarkyfaith.com or wherever else you listen to podcasts. We're here, we're there, we're practically everywhere. Just look for Snarky Faith.
Previously on Snarky Faith.
I want to pray for stomach issues right now. I feel the Holy Spirit saying there's an anointing for stomachs to be healed in Jesus Christ's name. I come against all extra acid in your stomach and I command it to go in Jesus' name. I command leaky gut syndrome to go in the name of Jesus.
Oh my God, I love some good gaslighting. But seriously, when I listen to people like this, it just kind of, you know, gives me a brain fart. Yeah. All right. Welcome to the show. What a wonderful way to welcome you in with such beautiful flatulence and insanity. But we're also going to be talking with author Matt DiStefano about his new book. We'll talk a little bit about mimesis. We'll talk a little bit about scapegoating and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it's probably going to convict me about all the things I do on this show wrong, about blaming people and pointing out their faults and all that kind of good stuff. But hey, the interview hasn't happened yet on the show, so I'm absolutely free to go ahead and mock the best of the worst in Christianity. That's right. I think we need to. I think we should. I think we should go ahead and just hop into the choicest cuts of Christian nuts. That's right. It's time again for the Christian Crazy of the Week.
If loving the Lord is wrong, I don't want to be right.
Lord have mercy. The Lord is my shepherd. He know what I want.
You know, when it comes to the Christian Crazy, we've got a lot of regulars. And I don't necessarily mean to play favorite. They're just so crazy that it's kind of easy to play favorites. Like, oh, you're my little insane guy over there in the corner. Look at you. Look at you. You're just such a greasy little grifter, aren't you? Aren't you? Aren't you? Yes. But I don't want to play favorites, even though I do sometimes. I didn't realize this was going to turn into a confession. Thank you. No. But someone we haven't checked in on, someone we haven't kind of done one of those, you know, proof of life checks for a while. Maybe it's good. Maybe it's bad. I don't know. But I know a lot of people have been asking themselves, you know, how's Greg Locke doing? You know, I think a lot of people think about that quite a bit. Like, crazy Yosemite Sam preacher Greg Luck, how's he doing? So, you know, I think we should do a quick check-in. Just do a quick check-in. Hopefully he's doing well. You think?
Demon-possessed Britney Spears and Christina Aguilera and Taylor Swift, all these bunch of witches and warlocks out of Hollywood. Oh, I want to be like them. They ain't got no foundation.
Okay. I think that was enough. So it's good. Apparently, Greg Locke is doing just fine. He's just the way we left him, and still, just like a chihuahua spewing his conspiracy theories and bigotry. Oh, that's what we call ministry, folks. That's totally ministry. But you know, ministry is hard for so many of these greasy grifter pastors. It really is. It takes a toll on them. Now, we started the show, you know, with a bit of gaslighting. And this is going to be a beautiful amount of flatulence that comes out of Kent Christmas's mouth. But enjoy this, because apparently his church is in debt. But don't worry. Ken's got a solution to that debt.
Deuteronomy chapter 28, somewhere in the middle there, God makes this statement about people who would obey his commandments and walk in his statutes. He said, you will be the lender and not the borrower. So today, in the name of Jesus, this lie of $12 million that we owe to the bank.
I'm sorry, what? $12 million that you owe to the bank for a loan? Oh, it must be demonic. It must be.
It is challenging the word that cannot be changed or altered. It is challenging the word of God over this building. So we declare, in the name of the Lord, that we are imposing the law of heaven over this illegal debt, not against the bank, but against the devourer that's in the atmosphere that wants to distract us and put a burden on us of trying to make mortgages. We declare in the name of the Lord, I take dominion as the pastor of this house over this illegal debt, this lie of hell that is violating the word of the Lord.
Amen, little brother. Amen. Because the contract that you guys signed is evil, and it's evil! It's evil! And we're gonna pray it away. We're gonna pray it away. Just like we told people to pray the gay away. Yes, you can also pray away your debts. Credit card, debit card, we don't care. Just pray it away, because debts against Christians, especially ones that they've incurred, oh, they must be evil. There must be evil involved in this. Evil! Or just pay what you're supposed to pay because you signed a contract. But who cares about things like contracts and truth, reality, all that kind of stuff? It doesn't matter. So, brothers and sisters, be praying for Kent. Be praying that he does the righteous and Christian things and pays what he's supposed to effing pay. What the hell? What the hell? Especially because he's not even a pastor that can do the whole, like, I'm speaking the word of God right now during my church service. Oh, wait. Hank Kuhneman does that. Okay, Hank. What's God been telling you lately? I'm sure it sounds really, really sane and godlike. But let's go ahead and hear. Because, you know, every once in a while, it's good for us to hear what God has to say. So, I don't even know who's talking here, but speaketh Lord.
I am listening to those at this time who have lifted up their voice to me and have cried out. And there is one among you that has prayed, that has cried out to me in simplicity, in the innocence of their heart. And I have listened to this one that I speak of, and I have heard their prayer in the earth, and they have prayed, and they have even knelt before me, and they have draped themselves in the flag of UU, the United States.
Wait, this is starting to sound a little erotic. Maybe I'm reading too much into this, but you know, he's pleaded to me, he's come to me on his knees, he's only draped in an American flag. Woo! That's pretty hot. That's pretty hot. I have no idea where this is going, by the way. I'm pretty sure you don't. It could be anybody. It could be anybody, because, you know, it's God speaking. God is like, has looked across the land, has seen all of everyone's hearts. I mean, it could absolutely be anyone, but who could God be talking about? I don't know.
This I speak, for they have said, this one, God, how can I bring the United States closer to you again? And I speak of Donald Trump, says the living God. He has prayed. He has spoke to me, yet men have despised him.
Yeah, we kind of knew that was coming. Oh no, the Lord speaks out in such weird and dumb terms, how God just kind of talks about, I am the Lord and I have done this and and there is a glorious man with a glorious tan and a glorious head of hair. He's shaped like an orange. He looks like one. And he's also very, you know, roundular, just like one too. Oh, I, the Lord, talk like a caveman, yelling into a cave so I can hear my echo. Yeah, I love this. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. I love every bit of it. And yes, 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 you're listening to a show called Snarky Faith. So this is very thick sarcasm, but I actually do love it. I love how they depict God as some sort of just moron in the sky that is as limp-dicked as the messenger for which God is choosing to be his mouthpiece, codpiece. I don't even know what's happening with this, but it's always amazing. Like I think there's probably some science we could do. There's probably a formula we could put up here, but like the amount of like dickishness and douchiness of the mouthpiece pastor or grifter or evangelist or prophet or whatever you want to insert in that. If you take their absolute shittery and then you kind of listen to how God speaks through them, somehow God sounds just as shitty and bigoted and moronic as they do. Huh. You know, God's ways aren't our ways. I don't know. I don't even know what to do with this. What could it be? I mean, because certainly we all know this is absolute truth. So what else do we do? But enough of this. Enough of this Christian horse shit that we do every week. I actually want to take you to something that was good before we hop into our interview. This is not part of the Christian crazy. This is part of what we should be doing, and I'm a little biased because this is very, 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 very thick with snark. So thick with snark. I'm impressed. I'm impressed with the snark quotient in this next clip I'm going to give you. Now, I will tell you that the reason for this next clip is awful. It's awful because of what actually happened that brought this clip about. In Oklahoma City, and this happened in Owosso County, we have a 16-year-old non-binary teen named Nex Benedict that was beaten and bullied in school and then took their life a day later. And the school district did nothing about it. And this is beautiful. Because it involves somebody speaking out about this injustice and pushing back against this school board that doesn't seem to care about the loss of a trans life. This is Walter Masterson doing a masterful job on trolling them in the harshest, most acidic way, but it is snarky beautiful. And it just reminds us that when these atrocities continue to happen in our country and our community around us, that we need to stand up and we need to be voices for the voiceless. And this is snarky, beautiful. And I wish I didn't even have to bring this clip to you because if Nex hadn't been bullied and beaten, Nex would still be here and we wouldn't need this clip. But this clip is good because bad stuff happens continuously, and we need to continue to show up and push back against it. So I will give you Walter Masterson being damn well near perfection in this.
I have one speaker, Mr. Walter Masterson. Mr. Masterson.
A more, you know, woke school board would see the death of a child and work to make sure it never happens again. Not this board. This board sees a dead kid and says, that's a good start, because this school board signed up to protect all children. And by all children, they mean these children, not so much these children. Hate us if you want, but, you know, we're the good guys. We want to let kids be kids, and there's nothing more unnatural than a teenager experimenting with their identity. It has never happened before and should be punished. We're the good guys. We'll spit on a kid's grave, blame the parents, and tell our teenagers to hit them harder. We're the good guys. When we heard that a trans child had been beaten to death, our state senator, Tom Woods, immediately released a statement. We don't want that filth in Oklahoma. We can call children filth, even the dead ones, because, you know, we're the good guys, right? And if we're wrong, if God doesn't want us driving off the lepers and deviants and worshiping the bankers, if our God doesn't want us casting the first stone, if our God doesn't want us loving people despite their differences, well, if we're wrong, then I guess I'll see you all in hell. Thank you.
Amen. I can I get an amen? Because wherever you're listening to, you need to give an amen to this. And I so hate that it takes the death of someone to bring out people calling out positions of power. I hate that this situation even had to happen, but it's a reminder that those in our society that are marginalized, especially by conservatives and evangelicals, they need a voice. And as we see Christian nationalism plowing forward, the GOP becoming the Trump train, and all this other BS that's happening that we're like, yeah, this is crazy over here. But they're crazy, which I like to make fun of, hurts people's lives. It hurts people's lives. It damages our children. Why? Because they'll say that, oh, the Bible says this. The Bible says nothing about any of this. You know what the Bible says? It says we're supposed to love people. It says we're supposed to care about those that are marginalized and don't have a voice in our culture. It says all of these things. And none of this is Christian. None of this hatred and bigotry and just downright mean and nastiness. God, against a 16-year-old. None of this has anything to do with the ways of Christ. It's sick, it's sad, it's disgusting. And we can all do better. And situations like this remind us that we need to step up and do better. Step up and be the voices for those that need us to step into these situations, to help those that need help. Crazy times. We have to remain vigilant. We have to. Now, I don't know if that's really a good transition for us to move into our conversation that we're going to be having today, but I think this also speaks to culture's desire to scapegoat, to name and blame and dehumanize people. Yeah, yeah, all of that. And we're going to talk about hobbits. We're going to talk about cute little hobbits that I'm pretty sure George Lucas tried to replicate by making Ewoks. But no, hobbits are so much better than Ewoks, and I'll fight you on it. But here we have my conversation with Matt DiStefano about his new book. And we'll be discussing all of these things, all of these topics right now. Here we go.
Time for a quick break to talk about McDonald's. Mornings are for mixing and matching at McDonald's. For just $3, mix and match two of your favorite breakfast items, including a sausage McMuffin, sausage biscuit, sausage burrito, and hash browns. Make it even better with a delicious medium iced coffee. With McDonald's mix and match, you can't go wrong. Price and participation may vary. Cannot be combined with any other offer or combo meal. Single item at regular price.
The living room is where you make life's most beautiful memories. But your sofa shouldn't be the one remembering them. The new life-resistant, high-performance furniture collection from Ashley is designed to withstand all the spills, slip-ups, and muddy paws that come with the best parts of life. Ashley high-performance sofas and recliners are soft, on-trend, and easy to clean. Shop the high-performance furniture in-store or online at ashley.com. Ashley, for the love of home.
With me today is Matt DiStefano. He's a producer of the Heretic Happy Hour podcast, co-host of the Apostates Anonymous podcast, and a regular columnist over on Pathos. His new book, Mimetic Theory, Middle Earth, Untangling Desire in Tolkien's Legendarium, is a book that we're going to be talking about today. It's insightful, it's enjoyable, and I'm looking forward to this conversation. So welcome, Matt.
Thank you, Stuart. Thanks for having me on again. And yeah, I'm excited to get into it. I'm excited to talk to you again. And has anyone ever told you that you look like Lin-Manuel Miranda?
No, I have not gotten that before. But thank you. That is, I'll take that as a...
He's one of my favorite people. Yes. So yeah.
And in the past, I've gotten, when my hair was longer, I got Aaron Rodgers. But that's, you know, awesome. Okay.
He's from where I live in Chico. He's originally from Chico,
really?
California.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So does everyone in Chico that's from Chico, California, are they anti-vax?
No, I think we're more like when he won the Super Bowl, we put up like home of Aaron Rodgers, and quickly it was taken down, and I don't know why, but from he's a bit of a mixed bag.
That's true. That is true. That is true.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, this is your second book involving hobbits. Your last one, The Wisdom of Hobbits, Unearthing Our Humanity at Three Bagshot Row, was great. We had you on for that one. And I want to talk to you then about your love of Tolkien. I'm sure there's got to be a story, the beginning of your stories together. How did all this love affair begin?
There's not. And everyone asks those questions about, like, when did you first read Tolkien? When did you get it? I mean, I remember reading The Hobbit in eighth grade, eighth grade English. And I liked it like I liked a lot of books, but it didn't stick out to me as like something that's going to, you know, I'd put it in my top 10 of books that I read throughout my school years that at the time. But now it's more like, I don't know how, I kind of like slowly slipped, kind of like the slippery slope that Christians worry about you going down that they talk about. It was kind of like that. I don't know when I jumped into the slide. But I remember being a ways in. I'm like, oh, I think I'm a nerd now. it was like a past tense realization. It wasn't like I want to become a nerd. It was like, I think I got like duped into this by some magic, some wizardry here that I now have a Tolkien book collection and I'm talking lore from the Silmarillion and now I want to write a book. So then it just kind of... It probably also came out of like being just exhausted about theology and not wanting to write about theology. Mm-hmm. And so it was kind of like, well, what now? What do I like to do? Or what do I like to think about? Tolkien popped into my head and it was daunting at first because so much ink has already been spilled. But I mean, gosh, no more ink than theology.
Yeah, true.
So,
true.
You know.
So how did this idea for this book come about, like blending Tolkien and like René Girard? Like, because mostly people don't think of those two in the same breath.
Well, no, not enough to, this is the first book, and I confirmed it with Dr. Melody Green, a scholar, and as far as we're aware, this is the first book that does what I do with Gerard and Tolkien. I purposely left Gerard out of Wisdom of Hobbits, even though there's some mimetic theory stuff that I could have talked about, but I didn't want to treat it in passing, because it's, you know, it's like it's a sociological, anthropological, scientific theory of human sciences. I can't just mention it in passing. So I purposely left it off. I left off desire in Wisdom of Hobbits. And I talked about some of the same themes without talking about the language of mimetic theory. I didn't want to go there. Nat Turney on This Is Not Church asked me about that. Like, did you go there in the book? Meaning he hadn't read it yet. Shame on you. And I said, no, but that's a great idea. Maybe someone should do that. And then I kind of backed myself into writing a sequel or a follow-up where I do focus on it. And it's like, it's funny. You mentioned like, it's not what people first think of, mm-hmm. Gerard and Tolkien. But when you actually look at it, I mean, I study a lot of mimetic theory, so I see it in many places. And it makes sense because mimetic theory sprouted out of literature, how people tell stories, and Gerard noticed patterns. But it's just so obvious now, especially with like themes of desire and the ring and scapegoating and sacrifices and violence and why we desire the things we desire and power and how that relates. It's like, oh yeah, all the themes are there. It makes sense. I'm terrified that I seem to be the first that wrote a full book on it. And now, if any others follow, like, they'll critique the hell out of mine, I guess.
And the most important question then to follow up with that is, does Nat get any of the proceeds from this, since apparently...
Well, I'll send him a
Did you like
copy,
to smeagle? Did you smeagle him to the idea? Is it... He was
no,
like,
he asked me about the idea. It was decided on the podcast that it was going to be my idea. And I did give him a shout out, but no, the proceeds, this is a stretch. I hope he's not listening to this podcast. Like, he doesn't read my books. I hope he doesn't listen to your podcast, because then, I'm not wealthy.
He's coming for you, man. He may be.
He's coming for me. My heart is cash. You've already inflamed my mimetic envy and desire and jealousy.
We've already done it. So speaking of that, thank you. That was even a more beautiful transition than I have.
I've done this before.
He makes it look easy, ladies and gentlemen. So for the sake of the conversation, can you give us like some sort of an overview nutshell of mimetic theory? Because, I want to delve into some of the finer points with you.
Yeah, if I had like the 30,000 foot, elevator pitch to mix metaphors. It's a theory of desire and where desire comes from and the interrelated interconnectedness of humanity and our desires. And so it basically says after our baser animalistic instincts of food, shelter, water, procreation, things like that, we don't really know what to desire. And as such, we imitate the perceived desires of others. Which is it's a dangerous thing. It leads to violence and envy and rivalry. And especially in a capitalistic society, like when there's limited resources and more people that want those resources, like it really inflames desire. But it's also like a positive thing. If we didn't have it, we would be no more different than like animals, like cows and things that, desire grass and birds that desire bugs and, so it's a human theory of desire. Much of it is focused on the negative, because it does lead to scapegoating. It does lead to unity at the expense of the other. It does lead to rivalry, but it's also how we learn. It's how we grow. It's how we imitate the masters of dance or jazz or whatever thing we're imitating, whatever person we look up to as our model of desire. So, and I try to emphasize that Gerard was very negative in much of his writings about the negative mimesis, negative imitation, inflamed, below our conscious. We're not even conscious of this stuff. We're not even conscious when we gossip against another, how we unify with that person we're gossiping, even if they're not really our friends. In the Bible, there's this great passage. Herod and Pilate on that day became friends where before they were enemies at the expense of Jesus's death. So it's like two people who didn't get along politically, they become friends at the expense of the other. So there's a lot of that goes on. But as I point out in the book, there's a lot of positive that has to do with our rituals and our things like that. Like, we come together as community. We can be positively mimetic as long as we're conscious about it. Who do we take on as models? Do we take on people who are corrupt and power hungry and greedy? Or do we take on people as models who are giving and self-sacrificial? And when we have that responsibility, do we let power corrupt us when people have taken on us as models? So it's this interplay of human interindividuality that really strips us of our like individual goodness or badness. It's hard to categorize people as evil or good because we're all so connected that we have to be really careful of how we structure our societies, because much of it is through violence and scapegoating. And I don't know if that's too much information off the jump, or that's basically the mimetic theory in a nutshell.
That is. I like that. It's a large nut, but it was a good nutshell.
Yeah.
But it's a lot of ground to cover with it. So when we talk about, would you see modern day cancellation as scapegoating?
Sure. Yeah. There's an aspect of that, of course. Yeah. There's a lot. I've joked about how the fact that like in 2015, even like Trump was a scapegoat. Mm. So when we talk about scapegoating, we're not talking about like a good person. Like I talk about in the book, even like Gollum's a scapegoat. The orcs are written as scapegoats. Like they're written as this reductive, all terrible, evil, ugly group. And it's like, no group is that. When we have descriptions of groups that are like that, it's propaganda. I mean, how did the Germans describe the Jews? How have we described Native Americans? How do we describe Japanese people? Like we've had this propaganda. So when we have a reductive description of someone, even if it's someone who's quote unquote evil and terrible and awful and malicious, like there is that propensity to scapegoat. So yes, yeah, canceling. I mean, I will say on the one hand, it's not as bad as the right seems to make it, like everyone's going to get canceled just for stepping the wrong direction. And there are some people who do think like that, but it's not really they're a very loud minority. Any sort of canceling like that I would see was scapegoating. Canceling in the church, kicking people out of church is scapegoating, like demonizing the LGBTQ community is scapegoating, the Muslim community is scapegoating. Like when we blame the immigrants for, you know, that scapegoat, I mean, we see it everywhere, on the right, on the left, in our interpersonal relationships, like in our family relationships, work dynamics. Hell, we scapegoat the dog when we come home and yell at it when we had a bad day. Like, you know what I mean? Yeah. Like we scapegoat everything.
No, that is totally true. Now, when we begin to think about these ideas of desire, of power, of prestige, and how all those things can tend to corrupt us as who we are, in that kind of that mimetic cycle, how do you see it played out in Middle Earth?
I see it all over the place. One instance that really, I think it's almost like Tolkien had read Gerard, but I don't think he did. Like when Saruman takes on, he even describes himself as Saruman the Ringmaker, because he so desperately wants to be Sauron, who so desperately wants to be Melkor. And so there's like this chain of mimesis down from these like evil lords throughout Middle Earth. Saruman describes himself as Saruman the Ringmaker. And there's this instance where Saruman the White, when he's the head of the wizards, the Istari, he's Saruman the White, but then when he becomes corrupted, he calls himself Saruman of many colors. And he takes, so it's like he's taking on, he's admitting his taking on of others, the chief one being Sauron. And Gandalf tries to remind Sauron, there's one Lord of the Ring, right? There's Sauron. He's not going to share power with you, Saruman, but Saruman still thinks that he will, or that maybe he'll become subservient to even Saruman. He'll become the new Lord. Gollum even describes himself as that. There's this interesting little scene where Gollum calls himself Lord Gollum, where he's going to take the ring and he's going to like supplant Sauron. And it's like Lord Gollum. It's almost precious, to use a pun. Like it's almost cute at that point. Like, oh, like, but also horribly disheartening, because it's like, it's deceived even this wretched little creature to think that he could command armies of orcs and, you know, rule over Middle Earth. And like we, that, you know, again, not to focus on all the negative, but we see that play out in these characters where it's, again, like, I just think, I don't think Tolkien read Gerard, but I think what Gerard noticed is that good storytellers understand human behavior. Mm-hmm. And so that's how Gerard notices these themes. It's not that they're trying to write in light of mimesis necessarily, or the language of mimetic theory. It's that if you understand human behavior, you'll write your characters correctly. Mm. And then we'll notice those things when we do have the language scientifically to talk about these characters. We'll say, oh, this is where their desire comes from. This is why this is described in this way, even to the point of like Sauron describing himself as Sauron the Ringmaker, Gollum, Lord Gollum, like using the language of mimetic, this mirroring. Mm.
Now, give us some examples of holding power well or sharing power from...
Yeah, two instances, and I'll give props to Gandalf and Galadriel. Ooh. Like, Galadriel, I don't think gets enough credit, because, like, when she, like, she's like the head honcho of Lothlorien. She's like one of the most powerful elves of all time, and she is confronted with the ring, and that one ring, that if it's destroyed, her rings that keep Lothlorien magical and elvish and all that, those are stripped of its power. So if Frodo succeeds, the elves are done. They have to leave Middle Earth, and which they already kind of like, that's kind of the prophecy. That's the lore. That's what's going to happen. But it's just, she's confronted with the reality that this is the time now where this might happen. And so to temper your own power, and to hold your power with an open hand rather than like Boromir would grasp the ring. And even Frodo, there's those scenes like you clasp it, you hold on to it, you check for it in your pocket. And Galadriel almost has it in her grip. I mean, she could take it if she wants to. I mean, and she holds that power loosely and even gives it away, like giving Frodo advice and then giving them gifts on their way, like go succeed in this power. And in doing so, like, I have to move. I have to leave. Mm. I have to leave everything I've known. And it's this magical place. I have to. It's going to just become a forest. You know, Lothlorien in the Fourth Age would just be, you know, a wooded forest. It wouldn't be magical. It wouldn't be all that. Not that it's bad. It's just the elven lore and the elven magic would diminish.
Now, kind of bringing this, bridging, I guess, from Middle Earth to... our current reality that we somehow live in, which oftentimes does feel like a poorly written novel.
definitely a B yes. level, which is what I always try to do in the books. I always try to make it, okay, well, so what?
So we're talking about, you know, this pull for power, this desire for it, which leads towards destruction. What is the antidote for that? What is the correct way of walking this out?
I think, well, a theme in The Wisdom of Hobbits I talk about is like the balance of all this kind of stuff. And I bring that sort of theme into this book as well. And it's not like I model the Shire living a little more literal than people. Like, we have a little farm and I, you know, I bring my dog, we play in the mud. I plant, you know, I'm a nerd out on farming. So I take it more literally, but you can have that sort of like posture in wherever you're at. The point of like the Shire living when I talk about it is more about like helping your neighbor and being a good steward of where you are, not viewing everything you have as like something that you own, like a power over. Hobbits view it more as like you're a steward of it, you're a caretaker of it. So just viewing everything that's in your possession as that, that's going to go a long ways in how you view power, how you view power dynamics, how you view relationships. I think the fellowship, the story of the fellowship, gives us a lot of positive mimetic instances that I talk about all. And I spend a whole chapter talking about about those relationships. And even when they mess up, they're not perfect. Like Boromir's a part of that. He tries to take the ring from Frodo, but does find redemption, unfortunately, as he's dying. But there are instances of positive mimesis all throughout there. Samwise is a great example of that, although he, like all characters, is flawed. Mm-hmm. I think perhaps maybe Gollum, he certainly doesn't find redemption apart because of the way Samwise maybe treats him. Mm-hmm. not that he would have anyway. But again, we have this picture of these really flawed characters, like we all are, mm-hmm. as humans, and yet they're championed in very real ways. It's not like Tolkien gives us these Manichaean reductive good guys and bad mm-hmm. guys. And I think that's what sticks with us, is that, wow, in spite of these flaws, we still resonate with a lot of them, and we can still find redemption. We can still find value and meaning and friendship and love and all those things.
Mm-hmm. I like that. Cause a lot of what you deal with too, the positive aspects in the book, kind of that move from me to we, having conscious desire. Explain what that looks like more, like having a conscious desire, which is the positive form.
Yeah, I think it's just like we're just more conscious, we're aware about our propensity to scapegoat. Mm-hmm. Like in Christianese, because both Gerard and Tolkien were Catholic. If you want to put it in Christianese, it's like having a posture of repentance. Like you're always changing your mind. And if it was through the lens of mimetic theory, I'm always changing my mind about where I'm being led toward gossiping mm-hmm. or towards scapegoating or creating an other. Like I have to find out ways to critique power systems, the powers and principalities, to use Paul's language, mm-hmm. with Donald Trump, like how do I critique the terrible ideas he has and just the unfitness someone in a leadership role would be without scapegoating. Mm-hmm. And that's a tightrope sometimes, because it's really easy just to go on autopilot and scapegoat rather than, well, we still need to talk about the systems that put someone like that in place. Yeah. Like a healthy culture doesn't even have a Donald Trump in power. So always keeping that in mind. Okay. So focus on the systems, focus on real solutions, because just demonizing others isn't going to fix anything. Like one of the dumbest things that I heard said, and one of the most telling though, was I heard the 2015 Republican one of the head of Republican National Convention said, if we just get rid of Donald Trump, the party would be fine. And it's like, no, like you can't just get rid of something that is, it's like, it doesn't come out of a vacuum, right? It comes out of a context. And so we're all in this context and we're all in this interconnectedness. Mm-hmm. And it's scary because in America, we have this idol called like individualism. Mm-hmm. And I call it an idol because we all think of ourselves as like an island, and we're not. And so that's another part of this, is I have to think of myself as totally interconnected from you. I'm nothing if not my relationships. Mm-hmm. I'm only like a conglomeration of all the different webs of relationships that I have.
Yep.
And that's what makes up me. So I'm individual in that way, but I'm also interindividual.
How has it shifted the way you live? Kind of embracing that.
I mean, I'm more empathetic these days. I'm more try to be aware of the fact that, because I'm also a very my epistemology also starts first person experience. Mm-hmm. So I try to be very aware of the fact that I conclude the things I conclude in part because of my first person experiences, and other people have experienced life a lot differently than me. So not only am I interconnected with them, but I also have no idea what they've experienced from their first person lens. So I think all of that information and experience has caused me to be slower to judgment, slower to ridicule. And again, more focused on, if we have so many problems and so many people that have terrible ideas in America, we have to really talk about the systems that lead to that. And so that becomes my focus. I'm less interested in like owning someone on the internet. I'm less focused on defending my personal beliefs about where we go when we die. Like, I don't care about that. You can believe I go to hell. I don't care any longer. That's fine. I'm here to actually make just like I want to, I'm less about the ivory tower ideas and more on like the practical day to day. How do people get more affordable food and housing? And how do we have less people on the streets and less people addicted to drugs? And how do we have better relationships with our kids and our families and our neighbors? Like those are, that's, that, I mean, I know it's weird to talk about that when I wrote a book about hobbits and orcs.
No, but I find that's the beauty of what you're doing, because I think you're pulling out these themes in it. But it also is, for me, when I was reading it, I felt challenged as well to be able to dip into those ideas of, you know, in this, you know, what is fighting the good fight look like? You know, in our world today, much like it was in Tolkien's universe.
Yeah. And I don't know where I heard it. I've heard it multiple times. Like, I think we grow the most from like literature and fiction. Like, we empathize with characters. I mean, I can write a nonfiction book about why empathy matters, or you can read a novel and I guarantee you'll experience way more empathy from reading the novel. Because maybe the character's not like you. Maybe the character's gay and you don't like gay people, mm-hmm. but you resonate with this character and you finally let your guard down. You're like, oh my God, they're people just like me. You know, it's like, yeah. So read novels, read literature. And I think there's studies that show that we do have a lot more empathy when we start reading more novels, more character-driven literature. And Tolkien is probably one of the greatest. Mm-hmm.
So what you're actually telling us is read more books instead of banning and burning them? Is that kind of the direction?
Man, God. What good is that? I mean,
it's the most childish thing ever, which I guess it puts you back into that. Yes. I might as well take a book out in the backyard and just hit it with a stick, which, I mean, that's scapegoating at its perfect finest right there. Like, if we only burn this, it's gone.
Oh, yeah. Like we are burning an inanimate object as if it's going to accomplish anything. Like, I wish right-wing conservatives would burn my theology books and do it on the internet and put it on social mm-hmm. media and please share and like and subscribe. Like, because I'll be happy to follow that up with a link of where you can buy it, and I guarantee I'll sell a lot of books. So
yeah, and
by all means, burn away.
I mean, if this is an advertisement for those folks, Matt's books are fantastic kindling. Have to buy them all at paperback or hardback.
Yeah, paperback, not Kindle. You're going to spend a lot of money.
No, kindling, not Kindle. But yeah.
Hey, nice.
Okay. Yes. All right. My last question for this, for you. I'm gathering from this book, Matt, that you would identify as a hobbit, albeit a freakishly tall one, if that's fair to say.
A freakishly tall, non-hairy footed hobbit.
Okay. Yeah. There have been, like, you know, have you ever thought about where they take some of the hair on one part? Like, how they graft it. Thank you. Grafting your feet. Complete the look.
I'll run it by my wife and see.
Okay. Yeah. Initially. She's like, yes, you were.
Initially, it's a soft no for now, but, you know.
I like that you're keeping it open.
I'm an open-minded boy.
Okay, so we've already pigeonholed you as a hobbit, but I was thinking of your partner in crime, Keith Giles, your business uh-huh. partner. Where would you put him? What character do you see, Keith?
That's a great
from
question.
Middle Earth. Is he like a Bombadil? Is he
been around since before everything on Earth? Yeah, that'd be the old man Giles. That'd be a good one. You're as old as Bombadil. But that's to give, I mean, Keith is interesting. He's unique. I don't think he's quite as enigmatic as Tom Bombadil. Okay. Like, Keith is a human. We can point to Keith. Tom Bombadil is his own reference point. So he's a unique sort of, like, debates and arguments have raged on forever who Tom Bombadil is, what Tom Bombadil is. And to quote Tom Bombadil, or to quote Goldberry, Tom Bombadil is Tom Bombadil. Mm-hmm. Like, he is. Like, it's kind of like I am that I am. I love Keith. I don't think, I mean, well, Keith would argue that we all are the great I am. So, Oh, who would Keith be? How about, I would say he would be a decent Gimli. I don't know why yet, but that's the first person that comes to mind. I mean, I imagine Keith with a fiery red beard, and he looks fantastic with that, but I know Keith is silver fox white. Mm-hmm. So
we can get him to grow out and
Keith,
dye.
Keith is short in stature. Mm-hmm. I mean, there have been jokes made about when Jamal and Keith and I used to do the live Heretic Happy Hour, it would be like Treebeard and the two hobbits, or like one of the Nephilim amongst humans. So Keith is short in stature, though I don't think he's as short as a hobbit. Mm-hmm. So we'll go Gimli.
Okay. Fair enough. Now, do you have a third book in mind here in this series? Are you going to keep going?
I am. I have a third and a fourth. Well, I have a third, which is a collected series of letters. So I included 33 letters, and you're not a part of it, but you're welcome to write me a question. Okay. No, I still have room. I would love if you could ask me a question that I can include. So 33 letters about Tolkien or our world and the interconnectedness of it all. 33 because that's the coming of age of a hobbit. And I wanted to include other people as a part of the book. So I do have a special gift for you if you're, and if any of your listeners have a profound question, they want to be a part of it. I do have a couple spaces open. Mm-hmm. So yeah, it's going to be a collection of letters, everything from like free will to where hobbits go after they die to nature and ecology and philosophy and the theology of the God figure of Middle Earth and everything in between.
Okay, so you're just looking for extra good questions, or extra good questions for your 30.
Yeah, I've gotten like 20 so far, some 20 some odd. Okay. So, and it doesn't have to be super profound. Don't overthink it. Like I've had people drop off. I can't think of the greatest question in the world. I'm like, sometimes just a simple one. You ask me a simple question, I guarantee I can write a couple pages about Middle Earth about it. I'm a nerd, dude. I'm full in. Like I said, the slippery slope has led all the way to, you know. Name your Middle Earth location to fill in the analogy.
Well, you would be better doing that than I, so I'll leave that part to you instead of me trying to guess something. Well, the book is, it is a great read, and I love the melding of two worlds and also the idea that it's expanding our own in the process through how we look at ourselves and how we look at the world around us. The book, Mimetic Theory in Middle Earth, Untangling Desire in Tolkien's Legendarium by Matt DiStefano. Matt, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you. We'll chat soon and take care. Be well. And all you lovely listeners, thanks for supporting this guy.
Hey, wasn't that fun? That was fun. You know what you should also do if you think this is fun? You should go and check out his book because it is as good as I say it is. And it is one of those things that Gerard's idea of mimesis is something that can continue to speak to our fractured reality, culture, whatever you want to call it. But we need more of this. We need more of this. And so much thanks to Matt for being on the show this hour. And before I send you off, just a reminder to share the show, subscribe, give Snarky Faith a review over on Apple Podcasts. It helps to get the word out to new listeners. I want to thank you for being a part of this show week after week, month after month, year after year. I appreciate you all. And as I send you out into this wild, wide world, I send you out with the holiest amount of grace and peace and snark. I'm out of here. Peace be with you.
This Choircast podcast is brought to you by The Choirlings, a private Facebook page for people going through deconstruction, where each month we go through a book together, not only discussing it with each other, but also with the actual author of the book. It's a great way to connect with other people going through deconstruction and also connect with the author of books that are going to encourage you along your journey. If you'd like to join us, find us on Facebook. It's Choirlings, Q-U-O-I-R-L-I-N-G-S. Hope to see you there.
Time for a quick break to talk about McDonald's. Mornings are for mixing and matching at McDonald's. For just $3, mix and match two of your favorite breakfast items, including a sausage McMuffin, sausage biscuit, sausage burrito, and hash browns. Make it even better with a delicious medium iced coffee. With McDonald's mix and match, you can't go wrong. Price and participation may vary. Cannot be combined with any other offer or combo meal. Single item at regular price.
The living room is where you make life's most beautiful memories. But your sofa shouldn't be the one remembering them. The new life-resistant, high-performance furniture collection from Ashley is designed to withstand all the spills, slip-ups, and muddy paws that come with the best parts of life. Ashley high-performance sofas and recliners are soft, on-trend, and easy to clean. Shop the high-performance furniture in-store or online at ashley.com. Ashley, for the love of home.